We're starting a new series today that'll take us into the fall. We're calling it, as you can see, Satisfied. The video that you just watched and the commercials that are on TV try to portray somebody that's not satisfied until they've had a bite of a Snickers bar, and then they're utterly satisfied with having a Snickers. We're going to be looking at the book of Philippians over the next number of weeks, but we're going to be doing it through some particular lens. I want to direct your attention towards a couple of key verses in Philippians here. It's towards the end of the letter. In chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, Paul said this. He said, "For I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances." Can we just say that together? "For I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation." Wouldn't it be nice to be able to say that and actually mean it? I mean, come on. Wouldn't it be great to be able to write that or to say it to somebody and actually mean it? I don't know how many of you know this, but the age that we're living in has been dubbed or labeled the age of discontent. There are various measurements that they use to determine that, but one of the measurements that gets used is consumer complaints. Consumer complaints are at an all-time record high, meaning that people aren't satisfied with the value or the services that they're being rendered. I'm sure most of us are aware that there is a lot of discord, division, unrest in our culture and in our society. If you aren't aware of that, just watch about 15 minutes of the news and you will become painfully aware of it very quickly. All of those are things that they use to measure people's level of contentment. It's ironic that they're calling it that because on a large scale, people have more of everything than any generation previous to ours. More money, generally speaking, more money, more stuff, more conveniences, more information, more opportunities than people have ever had in the past, and yet it's still being labeled the age of discontent. Here is the lie. The lie is that if we get more of something, we will be content. Once we get that raise, once we get that promotion, that bonus, or once we've got the house paid off, or once my husband and wife treat me the way I deserve to be treated, or once the kids are out of the house, I will be content. A 14-year-old boy, I find this incredibly revealing. A 14-year-old boy by the name of Jason Lehman has written a poem that captures very well this sense of discontent that we all wrestle with. Listen to what he wrote. "It was spring, but it was summer I wanted. The warm days and the great outdoors. It was summer, but it was fall I wanted. The colorful leaves and the cool dry air. It was autumn, but it was winter I wanted. I don't know if we could say that, right? The beautiful snow and the joy of the holiday season. I was a child, but it was adulthood I wanted, the freedom and the respect. I was 20, but it was middle age I wanted, to be mature and sophisticated. I was middle age, but it was retired I wanted, the presence of mind, but without limitations. I was retired, but it was to be young again I wanted. The free spirit, but without all the aches and pains. In the end, my life was over, and I never got what I wanted. Does that not say it all? That sense of discontentment that we all battle in our hearts and in our lives. The other day, I was driving, I think it was up Herdville, up Northwoods, up in that area somewhere. I was on Genesee, I can't remember exactly where, or it might have been on East Arcade Road, I don't remember. But I was driving by a field, and it was a field, I guess it was on East Arcade Road, it was a field where Mr. Youngers had, he kind of farms in a way where he has his cows in this field for a little while. And then after that field gets eaten down, he moves them to another fenced off area he has. Well, he had just moved them into one of his fresher fields. And as I'm driving by, I notice that several of the cows were trying to get their heads underneath the electric fence to eat the grass that was on the outside of the fenced-in area. Now, it wasn't because there wasn't sufficient grass inside, but what that said to me was, even though there was enough to fill their bellies on the inside, there was something about that grass on the other side of the fence that they couldn't or shouldn't have been able to get to. And when I saw that, I said to myself, I said, how much is that like us? How much is that like there's something over there? If I can just get that over there, if I can just find myself in that place, I'll feel satisfied or full. He says this, I have learned what it means to be content. Age of discontentment. I have learned what it means to be content. Now, here's the good thing about contentment. According to what he wrote here, it's something that can be learned. That's a good thing, right? We can learn to be content. Here's the bad thing. You have to learn it. It doesn't come naturally to us. I'm calling this series Satisfied because the Greek word for contentment or the idea of being content literally means sufficiently satisfied. Sufficiently satisfied. Before we begin to look at some of the verses here in Philippians, I'd like to begin by addressing what contentment is not. And I want to start by saying this. Contentment is not complacency. Those are two different things. Although there is a subtleness to their differences, being content means I don't need any more to be satisfied. Having complacency or being complacent means I won't do more to improve myself or my situation. Now, here's what you need to know. The same author that we just read this morning, where Paul says, I've learned what it means to be content. I've learned this secret of contentment, is also the same person who wrote this a chapter earlier. He said this, I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. This is what I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead. I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. I hope you can see in that contentment is not about not setting goals or working hard or dreaming big. Contentment is not tied to like inactivity in our life. Contentment is tied to believing and trusting God's activity in our lives. I wrote this. I hope it'll help. It's a way of trying to put some words to this idea. Contentment is an attitude of heart that says who I am, what I have, and where God has me right now is sufficient. Let me say that again. Contentment is the attitude of heart that says who I am, what I have, and where God has me right now is sufficient. Now, when I hear the word sufficient, I don't know about you, but when I hear this word sufficient, I think, oh, it's all right, or it's tolerable. But what you need to know is that when the Bible uses this word sufficient, it means literally more than enough or plentiful. So let me read that to you again. Contentment is an attitude of heart that says who I am, what I have, and where God has me right now is more than enough. It's more than enough. It's plenteous. I call it the MacGyver mindset. Everybody know who MacGyver is? MacGyver was the dude on television. I hear there's a new MacGyver show. I haven't seen it. I'm used to the old one. But that dude right there could take a paperclip and get out of a fix, right? He wasn't the kind of guy that says, well, if I just had this or I just had that. He took whatever was available to him at the moment and made that work for his situation. The MacGyver mindset, where it's okay. He wasn't complaining. He wasn't griping. He looked around and he said, you know what? This is available to me, that's available to me, and I can take this paper clip, and I can take this shoestring, and I can make a bomb out of it. Paul said, I have learned the secret of being content. Over these next number of weeks, I want to talk to you about the secrets of the satisfied. What are the things that Paul learned that allowed him to get to a point in his life and his ministry where he could say, I've learned to be content? I'm not complacent. I've learned to be content. I'm still going after God. I'm still setting goals. I'm looking for the prize that God has got for me as I go after him. But in the process of that, I've learned what it means to be content, to be satisfied. Here's an interesting note. Paul wrote this book of Philippians in the year 62 AD. Make a mental note of that. He wrote the book towards the end of his earthly ministry in the year 62 AD. He started his ministry about somewhere in the neighborhood of about 12 or 13 years before the writing of this book. And the reason I tell you that is that I don't think Paul could have said he could have wrote these words in 50 AD like he did in 62 AD. Paul learned over time, because if you read the beginnings of Paul's earlier ministry, he wasn't content. But somehow in the crucible of God, God had brought him to a point that by the latter year or the latter years of his ministry, he can honestly say, I've learned what it means to be content. So what happened? What happened between the early days and the latter days that would bring him to that point of contentment. On another interesting note, Paul wrote the letter Philippians under imprisonment. While he was in jail, he wasn't writing it from here. He wasn't on one of the beaches in Greece writing a letter to some believers in another town. I've learned what it means to be content. Of course you would be content if you were sitting on the beaches of Greece, right? But he didn't. He penned those words while sitting here in a jail cell in Rome, about to meet the end of his earthly existence. That's when he wrote those words. I've learned what it means to be content. I'd like to read now, if we can, the first few verses of Philippians chapter 1. I don't have them for you on the screen. In fact, over the next few number of weeks as we're doing this series, you may want to make sure you bring your Bibles with you, because we're going to be reading sections of it verse by verse, and you may want to look at it as we're reading. I'd like to read the first, I'd like to read the first 11 verses this morning, beginning at verse 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3 says, I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about you, since I have you in my heart. For whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, and so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. In these first 11 verses, I believe we find one of the secrets to Paul's contentment. It's very early on in the part I read to you. He says this, I thank my God every time I remember you. One of the keys to contentment is thankfulness. Thankfulness. Being thankful for the people and things in your life leads to being content. Let me say that one more time. Being thankful for the people and things in your life leads to being content. To get a better understanding, you may have noticed that one of the things Paul wrote there, he says, I'm reminded of you, every time I think of you, from the first time, what's it say there? It says, from the first day until now. From the first day until now. What I really like to do this morning is talk to you about when Paul first went to Philippi, because he references here. And I'm thinking to myself, if he's learned to be content and he's learned that part of contentment is being thankful, what went on in those first days that he's reflecting back upon that's leading to his thankfulness and his sense of contentment? I'd like to take you back to a story in Acts chapter 16. We're just going to talk through this story. We're not going to read it. We're just going to talk through it. Because sometimes if I have you read it, you're not going to see it. And I want you to see it more than just hear it. Paul and Silas find themselves Silas is first, but Paul is beginning his second missionary journey. Now, for those of you who don't know what that means, it means that they left their base and they decided to go out and venture out into the surrounding territories in order to preach the gospel, hopefully win converts, and plant churches. So as they leave their home base, they head out and they go up into what is now known as the area of Turkey, Asia, that part of the world. And they're trying to proclaim the gospel. And at one point, they decided that they would head for a particular region or particular area, trying to be led by God and trying to understand where God's leading them. They have it in their hearts to go to this one place. And as they start to make arrangements to go there, God shuts the door in their face and says, that's not where you're going to go. I think it happened as simple as this. They looked for an opportunity to go there and preach, and they found none. There was nowhere they could land. There was no place they could set their feet down and begin to preach the gospel. God just closed the door for them. And so as they're waiting to say, you know, what are we supposed to do? Where are we supposed to go? Paul has a vision. And in that vision, he hears a person from a place called Macedonia, which is across the sea. And in the vision, he hears somebody in the vision saying, come over and help us. So after he has this vision, he begins to talk to his comrades in ministry. And he says, listen, I don't know what we're supposed to do, but I've had this vision. And God seems to be saying we're supposed to get in a boat. Remember, they're on dry land. They're looking for places on dry land. We're supposed to get in a boat, go across the sea, and go over to Macedonia to preach the gospel. So, nobody had any better ideas. So they find a ship, and it says they leave Troas, and they sail across the Aegean Sea, and they land in a place called Samothrace. And from Samothrace, they land there, they do a little ministry there, and they end up landing in Philippi. Now, Philippi was a strategic city of that area. It was a mercantile kind of place. It was a bustling place. It was, like we might look at like New York City as being that kind of thing. Not on that scale, but it was a bustling place of activity. And after they land in Philippi, it says the next Sabbath, which would have been Saturday for them, they go to the place where they thought they would find So a prayer place, a place they found out, you know, where do people go to pray around here? So they found out where that place was, and they end up going there. And as they got there, there were people gathered there. They began to preach about Jesus Christ. Now, no, nobody has heard about Jesus Christ at this point. So they begin to talk to them. That they're already God-fearing people, God-believing people. That's why they're at this place of prayer. But now Paul starts to talk about the person and work of Jesus Christ with them. And there was a lady there by the name of Lydia. And it says that she was a seller in purple cloth. Now that's an important information for us, because we know that Philippi wasn't the kind of area that was known for that. The place that was a place by the name of Thyatira. Thyatira was the place in history that was known and selling dyed purple cloth. So it's suspected that Lydia actually was from Thyatira, but ended up going to Philippi to set up shop selling this purple cloth. Are you with me? Now here's a very interesting, pivotal thing that takes place. It says as they're gathered there and they're beginning to proclaim Jesus, it says in Acts chapter 16 that Lydia's heart opened up to what they were teaching and saying about Jesus. That's important. Because if nobody wants to hear what they got to say, it's going to be a long ride. You know what I'm talking about. So it says Lydia opened her heart up to the things that Paul was teaching and preaching about Jesus. She opened up her heart so much that she got saved. And not just her, her whole household, it says, got saved. And not just saved, before Paul was done, they ended up all getting baptized. Now, that's a good day in ministry right there, right? We don't know if some other people were influenced and affected by that. We're told about the story of Lydia. I think it does say some other prominent people embraced the gospel. But we know Lydia did. Next thing that happens, as they're going around Philippi, finding an open door to proclaim the gospel, as they go about doing what they did, they came across this young lady, it says, that was possessed with the ability to tell people their future. She was a fortune teller. And as they're going about from place to place, this young lady follows them around. And as she's following them around, she begins hollering in a loud voice, shouting, "These men are from God, and He has sent them to you to tell you how to be saved." Now, that's not a bad declaration, right? Very accurate in her prophetic declaration. The problem is that she was driving Paul and Silas crazy. And after this went on for a few days, they realized that this woman, this young lady, was doing more harm than good. She was like a distraction. Like there she was, you know, kind of banging her drum, so to speak. These guys are from the Most High God, and they're here to tell you how to get saved. And, you know, they were like, "Would you just shut up? Would you just shut up?" And it tells us that Paul discerned that though she was accurate in the things that she was saying, what was off was who was leading her to say it. And so it tells us that he cast this demon out of her and this young lady was set free. Another great day of ministry, right? Wonderful, wonderful day. Seeing a young woman get set free. But that's not where the story of Philippi ends. You see, because this young lady had handlers. People were making money off of her ability to predict other people's future. And when she got shut down, their revenue stream got shut off. So it tells us in Acts chapter 16 that they actually went and made a citizen's arrest of Paul and Silas. And they dragged Paul and Silas before the authorities, and they ended up having them beaten, stripped, flogged, and then their feet set in stocks. Things aren't going quite as well, right? Not a good day in ministry. But the story of Philippi doesn't end there. In Acts chapter 16, it tells us that while Paul and Silas are in prison, an earthquake comes about. And the jailer who is in charge of watching over them, after all the, it says the chains came loose and you know, everything kind of broke apart there. He is in fear of his own life because he's been given the responsibility to keep these guys confined. And he's thinking to himself, well, all the chains are loose and everything. They're long gone by now. He's about ready to kill himself. And Paul hollers out and says, "Listen, don't kill yourself. We're all still here." And the jailer's like, "What? You're still here. Why would you still be here? And Paul then begins to declare the gospel to him. Guess what happens? He gets saved. His whole household gets saved. They all get so saved that they get baptized. Another great day in ministry. That whole scenario ends with the magistrates finding out about all this, and they're like, well, tell Paul and Silas they can go home, whatever. They're free to go. Paul says, oh, wait a minute here, time out. You treated us like the scum of the earth. We're Roman citizens. They got nervous about it, right? Because they didn't want it to go to the next level. So they go back and they end up giving them a royal escort out of the city. Now, I tell you all of that because I believe as Paul is sitting in that Roman jail and writing this letter to the believers in Philippi, he's remembering, he's recounting those early days. And 10 years later, this is in 62 AD, what happened in Philippi happened in 52 AD. 10 years later, there is still a thriving church in Philippi for him to write to. In fact, there's not only a thriving church in Philippi. We know from reading Revelations, there's a thriving church in Thyatira, which it is suspected that Lydia, who got radically saved in Philippi, ended up going back to Thyatira and preaching the gospel herself, people being converted, and a church got established in another region of Europe because of her. Here's how I look at this thing. Life, just like Philippi, was a mixed bag for Paul. There was some good stuff that happened, but there was also some really yucky stuff that happened. Isn't life like that? And did you ever notice that the yucky stuff seems to lodge in our hearts, and somehow the good stuff just kind of fades from our memory? Hello? Like the bad stuff, like if you go to a bad restaurant, you remember that, right? If you have a bad, amen, somebody said, you have a bad experience. There's something about negative stuff that registers, while when positive stuff happens to us, somehow our memories get fuzzy about that. But Paul, at this moment, in his second year in a prison in Rome, is reflecting upon what went on in those early days at Philippi. And what's happening is he's welling up in thanksgiving. He's not thankful about his imprisonment. He's not thankful about his circumstances, but he's learned to be content in them because in the midst of those negative circumstances, he's reflecting upon all the great things, all the good things, all the God activity that went on and is still bearing fruit to this day in 62 AD. He's thanking God for that. You know, I don't know where all of you are at this morning, whether you got good stuff going on or bad stuff going on, but I do know this. I know one of the secrets to being content is to find those things to be thankful for. If there should be a people group on planet Earth that should not be registering on the complaint radar out there, it should be us. The people of Jesus Christ should be the most contented people on earth. Hello? We should be. We should be the most satisfied people on planet Earth. Because we know how to identify the good things in our life with God. Thank you, God. Thank you for my wife. We understand that she is part of God's provision in my life. I'm thankful for my children that God has blessed me with. I'm thankful for the relationships of people that he has brought into my life that my paths have crossed with. I see that as God's divine connections in my life. I'm identifying it as such. All the stuff, all the many blessings, the health, all the things that God's bring my way, I'm identifying that, and it should lead me to being content and satisfied. So I ask you this morning, what is it that you're thankful for? There are many. If we went around the room here this morning, we would run out of time today talking about or expressing the things that we have to be thankful for. We're not in stocks. And Paul, I wanted to point this out. As we read those 11 verses, this wasn't a head knowledge. This wasn't a thing in his head that he just happened to remember. Oh, I probably ought to be thankful for you. This thing was way down deep in his heart. That's what we read there, that I have you in my heart. My affections for you are way down deep in my heart. And somehow God's got to help us. I'm not saying that none of us in here are thankful, but what I am saying is sometimes the only time we're reminded to be thankful is when somebody reminds us to be thankful. You know what I'm talking about? It's like, why shouldn't we be thankful all the time? And so I leave you with this morning. Getting thankfulness from our heads to our hearts. How does that happen? How is it that we can, instead of just thinking once in a while to be thankful, how can we live lives of thankfulness? I got two things for you. I leave you with this. Number one, we need to make time to count our blessings. It's simple. But how often do we not stop long enough to just recount how blessed we are? We don't. We're so busy doing this, that, and the other thing, and busy, frustrated with that, and complaining about that, we just simply don't stop. Just stop. And begin to ponder all the many, many, many things we have to be thankful for. That doesn't happen unless we make time to do it. I'm not trying to give you something else to do to make your life busier. What I'm trying to suggest this morning is that we would take advantage of, at some point in the day, in a week, in a month, we would pause long enough to reflect upon all the tremendous blessings that God has put in our lives. And then the second thing I leave you with is take time to express that. You know, I have found... This is what I found, that the more I say thank you, the more thankful I become. I don't care if that's saying thanks to another person, or that's saying thanks to God, or that's, you know, volunteering to do something to express my thanks and my appreciation. But the more that I express thanks, the more thankful my heart becomes. If I'm never saying it, it's kind of a chicken and an egg thing, right? You know, am I thankful? And because I'm thankful, it's coming out? Or is it because I'm actually practicing thankfulness that my heart becomes more thankful? I'm not sure which it is. But I want to encourage you this morning. I want to be, and I hope you do, one of the most contented people on planet Earth. That doesn't mean I don't have goals. That doesn't mean I'm not looking to fulfill everything that God has put in front of me to do. But while in the process of doing that, I don't want to feel like I'm striving all the time. Like, and I'm not happy with this, or I'm not happy with that. And I don't want to feel that way. I want to get up every day and say, Lord, this is a good day. It may end up being a mixed bag today, but I'm going to learn what it means to be content. And in my mind, it starts. This isn't the only thing that Paul figured out, but I think it's one of the things. He learned what it meant to be thankful. Thankful. Reflecting upon relationships and just how God, you know, was able to use him in Philippi. And, you know, I think we can all agree, you know, if you got stripped and beaten and flogged and spent some time with your feet in stockades and so forth and so on, that memory would kind of stick with you, right? That memory would stick with you and you'd say, oh, I ain't ever going back there again, right? I'm not going to deal with that stuff again. But that's not what stuck in Paul's heart. What stuck in his heart was the tremendous relationships that got forged, the church that got planted, another church out of that church that got planted, all because he was just trying to be obedient to God and follow through on what he understood God calling him to do. I want to pray for us this morning. I want to pray for a heart that's open like Lydia's was, open to just hearing what the Holy Spirit might be speaking to each of us this morning. I want to pray that God would give us eyes to see and ears to hear the things that we should be thankful for. Maybe you're here this morning and, you know, your circumstances are of such that you find it hard-pressed to think of anything to be thankful for. Well, I'm thankful you're here, and I hope that you're thankful you're here this morning. You're taking air. You got breath in your lungs. Thank God for that. Father, we thank you. As your people, Lord, we especially have reason to be thankful. We sang about it earlier. You have rescued us from all kinds of junk, Lord. You've set our feet upon a good place. We're a blessed people, Lord. And this morning, we want to understand how it is that Paul got to that place of being able to say, I've learned that in any and every circumstance, what it means to be content. God, I want to know that. I want to know a sense of that. I want these folks to know a sense of that. That we wouldn't be known for our grumbling and our complaining. We would be known for our thankfulness, Lord. For our appreciation of you and our appreciation of the loved ones you've put in our life and the friends and the houses we have and the cars that we drive and the jobs that we have and the food that you put on our table. All of those, it's endless when we stop and we think about it, all of the many things that we have to be thankful for. And we're praying, God, that as we do that, as we make time and take time to be thankful, and we make time and take time to express that to you and to one another, Lord, I pray that you would just cause our hearts to come into that secret place, that place of contentment, Lord, where our souls are at rest in you. Holy Spirit, I'm asking, as I know sermons come and go, and in a minute we're going to break up and go our separate ways, but I'm asking by a work of your Spirit that you would speak to each and every person and individual about lowering their bar of complaint and elevating their bar of thankfulness as we together learn, as Paul did, what it means to be content. We need your help. We're asking for your help. Do a work in each of our hearts, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.